Get ready to celebrate a little bit because it's going to be fun. Would you welcome Dr. David Reagan?
Thank you very much. And I have really been looking forward to be here, and I am not kidding about that. I really have, because I love mountains, I love trees, and I love cold weather. And God put me down in flat plains of Texas with no trees and hot weather. And why he did that, I don't know, but it sure makes me appreciate it when I come here. And to see some snow. In Dallas, we see snow maybe once every 4 or 5 years, just a little bit of it. So to arrive and see that beautiful snow, I know you probably get tired of it, but it was beautiful to me. And I love this Israeli flag you've got over here. That makes me feel at home. Did you know that that is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? In Isaiah chapter 11, it says that in the end times, God is going to raise up a banner. And it says that on that banner will be the root of David. The root of Jesse, I'm sorry. The root of Jesse. And that is what that flag has on it. Star of David, child of Jesse. So that star, that flag is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And yet, you know, when you have two or three Jews gathered together, you have 10 opinions. They love to argue. They love to argue. I have a lot of Jewish friends. They just love to argue. If you get an argument with a Jewish person and they start agreeing and you start, you know, start agreeing with them, they'll change sides so they keep the argument going. And so when they had a vote on what was going to be the flag of Israel, they had knocked down, drag out. And some wanted the menorah. And that it became the official symbol of Israel on all their official documents. And some wanted the Lion of Judah, and that became the flag of Jerusalem. And some wanted the Star of David. And the Star of David won out. And if they had read God's word, they would have known that was what was supposed to be. You know, they wouldn't even have to have an argument, but they did. So it's always exciting. I spend a lot of time in past years. I've been to Israel 45 times. I've just written a book on Israel, past, present, future, and Bible prophecy. I love the Jewish people, and I love what God is doing among them, and I love what he's already done among the Jewish people worldwide in the Messianic movement in bringing so many, many Jews to a belief in Yeshua as their Messiah. Name of our ministry is Lamb and Lion Ministries because it's a Bible prophecy ministry, and those are the two great symbols in the Old Testament prophets of the coming Messiah. That he's coming the first time as a suffering Lamb, he's returning as the conquering lion. We have a television program called Christ in Prophecy. We've been broadcasting it since 2002. It's on a lot of different networks in America and regional stations. And if you have not found it there, you can find it at our website at lamblion.com. No and in the middle, just lamblion.com. We have a lot of resources there. There's a high-speed search engine. You can type in tribulation, rapture, whatever, and articles and videos and all things will come up. We have a member of our staff named Nathan Jones who's seminary trained, and he's there on it 8 hours a day, and he's arguing with Mormons and with Muslims and Hindus and answering questions. So it's an interactive site, and feel free to go there and ask him questions. I hope you ask him one he can't answer. And then also at that site, you can sign up for our magazine called The Lamplighter. It comes out every other month, 6 issues a year. It's free of charge by email. If you want a hard copy, there is a charge, but if you want it by email, it's free of charge. And so we'd be glad to send that to you. All you have to do is sign up. We are a publisher. We publish a lot of books concerning Bible prophecy. We also produce a lot of videos concerning Bible prophecy. We take groups to Israel, and we are heavily involved in mission work, both domestic missions here in the United States and abroad. I always like to begin with a few smiles, and I usually do that with church signs. I have 750 in 27 different categories. My favorite category is strange church names. That's how the whole thing began. I was teaching on the radio about the signs of the times. And about 6 months into it, a lady wrote me and said, "Boy, you're really obsessed with signs." And she said, "Here's a sign you'll enjoy." And there was a photograph in there of a church sign in East Texas. And the name of the church was Little Hope Baptist Church. And I thought, why would anybody want to be a member of Little Hope Church? I just couldn't understand that. I read that on the radio and people started deluging me with science. The next one that came in was Halfway Baptist Church. And I thought, I want to get all the way there, not halfway. I mean, Grenade Holiness Church. It was just unbelievable, the names. Hot House Missionary Church. It just went on and on and on. Well, I have all these different categories, and this morning I want to show you a rather unusual category. These are doctrinal signs. Now, I'm convinced that a lot of pastors in the United States think their church sign is to be used to attack their enemies rather than to glorify Jesus Christ. So you're going to see some attack signs. I didn't write them. I just collect them and I read them. So don't blame them on me. But the first one is absolutely breathtaking. It's a Unitarian church. And look what they have on their sign. Bible study, 7 p.m. Bring your Bible and scissors. And they probably mean that. Here's a Church of Christ that I grew up in. And look what they're saying. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. Wow. How about this one? Calvinism is heresy. We welcome it here when pigs fly. What's going on with these people? Here's an interesting one. Jesus said, don't take me so literally. Where did he say that? I don't know where he said that. I guess that's someone who does not believe in the literal literal meaning of the Bible. Here's one I really like. Independent, old-timey, hellfire, brimstone, King James preaching. Here's another attack sign. Fundamentalists don't use the NASB. I like this next one. Government making sin legal does not make it right. Amen. Well, here's a very sad one. United Methodist Church sign. It says, humans are one family, so make peace with your family. The Quran 48:10. And then one of my all-time favorites. It's a Baptist church that decided they're going to put their entire doctrinal statement on their sign. The Bluegrass Baptist Church. Look at this. Independent, fundamental, premillennial, non-charismatic, Bible-believing, soul-winning, God-fearing, Jesus-trusting, sin-hating, devil-fighting, love-driven, scripturally established. What a good Baptist church used to be. We still are. I don't know what's left to be said. And the last one I'm going to show you is unusual sign. This made all three national networks, ABC, NBC, and CBS. What happened was that an adult video store opened up on an interstate in New Mexico. And the local Catholic churches got together and they paid for a billboard to be erected next to this adult video store. And here's what the billboard said. Jesus is watching you. That's pretty good. Well, I want to talk to you briefly about why all Christians should desire the return of Jesus. Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for the way you've blessed us so much already this morning. I thank you for this great worship band and the time and effort they put into picking these songs and arranging them and using them to help prepare our hearts for your word. Thank you for the fellowship that we've enjoyed and for the way we have had communion with you. And now, Lord, bless your word, and I pray that through it, all of us will be drawn into a deeper relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I want to get into this topic by taking a look at a theme verse, which is Titus 2, beginning with verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first coming of Jesus. Now, when we go to the second, next verse, the 11th verse, we're going to jump from the first coming to the second coming, which happens a lot in Scripture. They'll jump great periods of time with a gap in between. So the next verse has to do with the second coming, and it's like a spiritual mirror. So look into it and see if you're doing these things. It tells us what we're to be doing as we wait for the return of Jesus. Here it is. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then it tells us one other thing we're supposed to be doing, and that is looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, we are to live with an eternal perspective. Now, this passage brings to mind several questions. Is Jesus your blessed hope? Are you looking forward to his soon return? What do you expect to happen when Jesus returns? And these questions point to a serious problem. And that is, most Christians today are ignorant of Bible prophecy. I'm glad that's not true of this church, because you have a pastor who knows Bible prophecy and teaches it. But that is not the case in most churches in the United States and around the world. So most Christians are so ignorant of Bible prophecy, they have no idea what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And folks, ignorance breeds apathy. How in the world can you get excited, for example, about a surprise birthday party? There's no way to do it unless somebody squeals that it's going to happen. But otherwise, if you don't know that it's going to happen, you can't spend all day long anticipating and thinking about how great it's going to be. No, it's a surprise. How can you get excited about the second coming of Jesus if you don't know what's going to happen? Folks, I am an example, a perfect example of what I'm talking about here. Let me explain. I was born into a Christian family. I was raised in the church, and I mean literally raised in the church. I was born before television, folks, and so we didn't have many diversions. Our whole life revolved around church. I went to church on Sunday morning. I went to church on Sunday evening. I went to church on Wednesday night. I went to church 4 gospel meetings a year, vacation Bible school, you name it. I was at church. I was literally brought up in the church. But after going to the church for 30 years, if you had asked me to define the rapture, I probably would have defined it as a sensation you feel when your girlfriend kisses you. And if you had asked me to define Gog and Magog, I probably would have said it was a comedy team like Abbott and Costello. I did not know anything about Bible prophecy. I had never even heard the word rapture from the pulpit of any church. The people at my church could not get excited about the Lord's return because we knew nothing about it. And what we knew turned us off. At least it turned me off. We were told that if we died before Jesus came, we would go into soul sleep. In other words, we would be put in the ground in a cemetery and we would lie in a grave comatose for eons of time until Jesus returned. Then we were taught that when he returned, our spirits, not our bodies, but our spirits would be resurrected and we would be taken to an ethereal world called heaven where we would spend eternity floating around on clouds playing harps. Now, I couldn't get excited about that. I just couldn't get excited about it at all. That concept, incidentally, used to amuse me, and you won't believe why. The reason it amused me, and I was 12 years old, I'd go home and get in the closet and laugh at it, because our preachers would get up and they would preach hell, fire, and brimstone sermons against instrumental music in worship. And they would say, you know, if you played a guitar or you played a piano or you played any instrument in worship, you were going to go to the deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell. And then the preacher would say, but when we get to heaven, we're going to spend eternity playing harps. And I thought, that don't make any sense. It didn't make any sense at all. None of it made any sense. And that's because it was all nonsense. Basically, what we were taught was more Greek mythology than Hebrew theology. And what we were taught was just not what the Bible teaches. Now, that resulted in people clinging to this world. I never cease to be amazed at how many Christians just cling to this world because they don't have any hope beyond it. They don't understand what the promises are. They don't understand the hope that God gives us in his word. And the only hope they have is just clinging to this world. In stark contrast, Paul did not do that at all. Paul said he'd rather go be with the Lord than to be here. But I'll stay here as long as you want to use me, but I'd rather be with you. Paul knew what was coming, and he could hardly wait for it to come. That caused him to write some of the most amazing scriptures in the Bible, like this one, Romans 8, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. That's a mouthful, folks. Think for a moment of the people you know who are suffering right this moment. People suffering from cancer. People suffering from Parkinson's. People suffering in grief over the loss of a loved one. I've come to know suffering firsthand because my wife is in her 7th year of dementia and broke my heart, but in October I had to put her in a memory care center because the caretakers could no longer take care of her. I go over every night and feed her supper because she can't see well enough to eat. And then I take her to her room and I read scripture to her. And I read her stories. And most of the time I don't even think she's listening, but I know scripture has supernatural impact. So I read it to her anyway. She's suffering. And my two daughters found a large decal of this particular verse, and they put it on her wall so that the first thing she sees in the morning when she wakes up is this verse. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. And Paul made this same statement in 1 Corinthians in a different way. Look what he said. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. They're there. You just got to study the Word of God, dig in there, and you will be overwhelmed by the glorious promises that God has given us concerning the future. Now, what I want to do is I want to very quickly show you six reasons why every Christian should be earnestly desiring the return of Jesus. And the first of those six reasons is that I want to see Jesus receive what he has been promised and what he deserves. The first time he came, he was denied those things. The first time he came, he was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected by his hometown. He was rejected by his family. He was persecuted by the religious leaders. He was betrayed by a friend. He was denied by another friend. He was deserted by his disciples. He was mocked by the masses. He had no place to lay his head. His only possession was a robe. He was born in a stable. He was raised in poverty. He was nailed to a tree. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And today people scoff at him and mock him and make a joke of him. And they use his name as a curse word. And that is not what he deserves. It's going to be different when Jesus returns in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, how it is going to be different. He is going to be vindicated in history just as he was humiliated in history. The first time he came as a gentle baby, he is returning as a warrior. The first time he came in humility. He is returning in majesty. The first time he came as a suffering lamb. He's returning as a roaring lion. The first time he came in compassion. He's returning in wrath. The first time he came as a servant. He's returning as a king. The first time he came on a donkey, he's returning on a white war charger. The first time he came to be judged. Now he is coming to judge. The first time he came with a crown of thorns, and this time he's coming to take all the crowns of all the nations in the world. The first time he came to die, and this time he is coming to reign in glory and majesty. Jesus was humiliated in history. I want to see him vindicated and glorified in history, and he will be because his Father has promised him that he will reign over all the earth. Look at these words from Psalm 2, a psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And David reveals an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, where Jesus said, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. The day I have begotten you, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Isaiah made the same point when he said, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. And then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory is going to be manifest before his elders. He's going to punish the host of heaven on high. That's Satan and his demonic hordes who infest the atmosphere of this planet. And he's going to punish the kings on the earth. And Paul wrote of this in 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus will return to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed. What a day that's going to be. That brings it to the second reason that I want to see Jesus return. And that is, I want to see Satan get what he deserves. What Satan deserves is defeat, dishonor, and humiliation. And he's going to receive it. Satan's fate was sealed by the cross, folks. But that fate has not yet been realized in history. Consider these words from the book of Hebrews. It says, all things have been subjected to him, to Jesus, but we do not yet see all things subjected to him. They will be when he returns, but not yet. That's why in 1 John 5, long after the cross, John wrote, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan is still the prince of this world. 1 Peter 5, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Well, I'm sick of Satan. I'm tired of his plots and his schemes and his lies and his deceptions. I'm weary of his temptations. I'm also weary of his physical, emotional, and spiritual pollution. I'm fed up with his sicknesses and his plagues. I'm tired of watching him wreck lives and families and marriages. I loathe his wars, his terrorism, and his international plots, and I am outraged over his corruption of the church. I often feel like the martyrs portrayed in Revelation who cry out day and night before the throne of God, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" And sometimes I feel like Isaiah, you know, the book, if you want to find out about the millennium, don't read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about the tribulation. You read the book of Isaiah, from beginning to end, he's talking about the millennial reign of Jesus. He has visions, he has dreams, he has words of the Lord. And when he gets to the end, it's like he's about to explode. He's just full of so much of this. And so in Isaiah chapter 64, he cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come on down." That's the way I feel about it when I look at this wicked world in which we are living. A day of reckoning is coming, a day of reckoning for Satan. Luke 18 refers to it this way: "God will vindicate his elect who cry out to him day and night. Praise the Lord. May it be soon." Matthew 25 says, "A place of eternal torment has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation 20 says, "The devil, his antichrist, and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever." But the point is, Satan does not want to go to hell alone. He does not want to go alone. He wants to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And I'm tired of that. I want it stopped. I want Satan to get what he deserves. Well, that brings us to the third reason, that Jesus has made, that God has made, some promises to the creation of regeneration, restoration, and renewal. God has promised he's going to renew this creation that he created. I don't know if you've given much thought to this, but the original creation was created in beauty and in absolute perfection. You ever thought about that? Everything was perfect. There were no such things as tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. There was no such thing as poisonous plants or poisonous animals. They didn't exist. It existed in perfection. All of creation was in peace with each other and with man. But when man rebelled, the curse came. And as a result of that, God placed a curse. Some plants became poisonous. Some animals became very dangerous and meat-eating animals. And as a result of all this, cataclysms came. The whole of nature was changed by the curse of God. And not only by the curse of God, the original creation has been corrupted by the sin of man, the curse of God, and the evil works of Satan. The good news is that the moment God placed the curse upon the creation, he promised in Genesis 3:15 that one day he would redeem all of creation through the seed of woman, meaning one who would be virgin born. This promise meant that the creation would be returned to its original perfection. You know, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but in the Old Testament, when it talks about the high priest going in once a year into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, that was symbolic of the fact that the blood of the Messiah would cover the Word of God, which was in that ark, with the mercy and grace of God. But did you ever notice that he stepped back and sprinkled the blood on the ground? Why did he do that? He did it because it was a symbol that the sacrifice of the Messiah was not only going to bring about the redemption of mankind, but the redemption of creation, which had suffered from the sin of man. So Jesus died, not only for us and our sins, but also to redeem the creation. Look at Isaiah 11:6. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them because they will no longer be a danger. And it says in Isaiah 11, "You'll never see this scene again of a lion eating a carcass. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw with the ox." This is not Disneyland. This is not some fantasy. This is a promise of God. Isaiah 11:8. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. Why? Because they're not going to be dangerous anymore. This is actually going to happen, and this has inspired a lot of art over the years. Some of it funny, some of it very serious. This is my favorite humorous one, showing a lion reading a book and a little lamb sleeping with no fear beside him. And the title of the book is Veggie Recipes, because that's what he's going to have to learn how to eat when the Lord comes back. Or take this great painting here. This is a painting that was done in 1834 by an American artist named Edward Hicks. It's called The Peaceable Kingdom. And you can see in the foreground children playing among all of these animals, and all the animals living in peace with each other. And in the background, you can see the pilgrims living in peace with the Indians. Here is a modern Southwest version of the same thing, The Peaceable Kingdom, painted by Diana Breyer of Santa Fe, California. It shows all the animals native to the southwestern United States living together in peace with a little boy. Can you see him? A little boy right in the middle sleeping on the back of a wolf with a butterfly on his back. Again, this is not fantasy. This is the promise of God's word. That brings me to the fourth reason I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ return, and I want to see him fulfill the promises he has made to the nations of the world, the promise of peace and righteousness and justice. All of these have been promised to the nations of the world. Folks, what we've seen throughout history is mankind plagued by war ever since the beginning of time. There's been peace people have dreamed of peace, but it's never come. There have been peace conferences after peace conferences like this one that never resulted in peace. The Bible says the world will never have peace until the Prince of Peace returns. And the Prince of Peace is Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. We're going to have peace all over this earth for 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the interesting thing here is with that peace is going to come perfect justice. Perfect justice. Have you ever dreamed what perfect justice would be like? It means that no longer will there be one form of justice for the rich and one form of justice for white people as opposed to other people. It's going to be perfect justice for everyone. What a great day that's going to be. And look at Isaiah 11, where it speaks of this. Isaiah 11, verse 4. With righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Righteousness is going to flood this earth. And not only that, but holiness as well. Oh, the holiness that's going to characterize this earth. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And not only that, look at this little verse from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20. The prophet says that the bells of the horses, bridles, and the pots in the kitchens will have inscribed upon them the words, holy to the Lord. Everything's going to have a holy to the Lord. Those are the words that were on the crown of the high priest. He was set aside for the Lord. During the millennium, everything's going to be set aside for the Lord Jesus Christ and to his honor and to his glory. There's a fifth reason I want to see Jesus return. I want to see the Jewish people receive what they have been promised, and that is salvation, respect, and primacy. In the world we live in today, they don't have any of that. Very few Jews have come to Jesus. There is no respect for the Jewish people. They're hated all over the world. People hate Jews who have never even met a Jew. That's because anti-Semitism is supernatural. Satan hates the Jews with a passion because it was through them God gave us the Bible. It was through them he gave us the Messiah. It was through them that he is going to bring a great group of the Jews to salvation. A great remnant are going to be brought to salvation. That's what the Holocaust was all about. That's what the Holocaust was all about. Satan tried to destroy all the Jews, annihilate the Jews, so God could not keep his promise to bring a remnant to salvation. And during the tribulation, he's going to try again through the Antichrist. 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to die during the tribulation because he does not want to see a Jew saved. And the Bible says at the end of that tribulation, there's going to be a great remnant of Jews who are going to be saved. It says that on the day that Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, that the Jewish people will come out and they will get on their knees before him, and they will cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, Jesus himself said, I will not return to this earth until the Jewish people are willing to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah describes it in chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The whole nation that's alive at the end of that tribulation is going to come to repentance and accept Yeshua as their Messiah. And the whole world is going to be turned upside down with regard to its attitude toward the Jewish people. Instead of the Jewish people being hated, the Jewish people are going to be loved. You know why? Because all the blessings of God are going to go through Jesus and the Jewish people out into the nations of the world. The Jewish people are going to be the prime nation of the world, and all the blessings will flow through them, to the point that we are told in Zechariah chapter 8, 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the Gentiles will grasp the garment of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Today when the Jew walks by, people throw stones, they spit, but in that day, they will grab his robe and say, can we walk with you? Because we know that God is with you. Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem. David in his glorified body will be the King of Israel. We in our glorified bodies will be scattered over this earth to reign over those in the flesh. I love this particular portrayal of the millennium. In the background, you see Jerusalem lifted up. And the reason for that is it says that when Jesus returns, the greatest earthquake in all of history is going to occur. The mountains will be lowered. The valleys will be raised. And it says Jerusalem will be raised up. The implication being it'll be the highest point on planet Earth. And the whole topography of Jerusalem will be changed. And Jesus will reign there. And millions of people will come to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It shows on the left side a person beating the swords into plowshares. In the middle, the wolf dwelling with the lamb. And on the right side, a little boy playing with a snake because the snake is no longer poisonous. Well, let's review for a moment. I want Jesus to come back because I want Jesus to receive what he deserves, honor, glory, and power. I want Jesus to return because I want Satan to receive what he deserves, defeat, dishonor, and humiliation. I want Jesus to return because I want the creation to receive what it has been promised, regeneration, restoration, renewal. I want Jesus to return because I want the nations to receive what they have been promised, peace, righteousness, and justice. And I want Israel to receive what it has been promised, salvation, respect, and primacy. The sixth reason I want to see Jesus come back has to do with you and me, with the church age saints. We have been promised many wonderful things when Jesus returns. Glorified bodies. We have been promised a new earth. The earth was originally created for man. It was given to Adam and Eve. They were given sovereignty over it. Satan stole that. He still has it. But when Jesus returns, that sovereignty will be taken from him. He will be chained for 1,000 years. And we will once again receive a beautiful, restored, glorified earth. And we will have dominion over it. We're going to reign with Jesus over all the earth. There's passages in New Testament and Old Testament that indicate this. For example, Daniel 7, and to him, the Messiah, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. And Paul affirms that in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 2. If we endure, we will reign with him. Jesus says in Revelation 2, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Six reasons why all Christians should desire the soon return of Jesus. Well, I can't stop there. And the reason I can't stop is because all good Bible prophecy teachers always have seven reasons for everything. Because seven is the number of completion and the number of perfection. So I'm going to give you a seventh reason why I believe, why I want Jesus Christ to return. And that seventh one is rather personal. The seventh reason I want to see Jesus return is because it means reunion with friends and family members who have died in the Lord. Another personal reason is union with Jesus. I want to see his face. I want to bask in the presence of his love and his holiness. I want to clasp those nail-scarred hands. I want to look in Jesus' eyes, and I want to say, thank you. Thank you for dying for me, forgiving me, loving me. Thank you for changing me, guiding me. I want to thank you for sustaining me. I want to thank you for providing me with purpose in life. I want to praise him. I want to adore him. I want to see the glory of God in his face. I want to kiss the nail prints in his hands. And I want to join with millions of other saints in singing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And until then, I'll just have to get up every morning and shout, "Maranatha, Maranatha, Maranatha." Now, as we bring this to a close, you're going to have an opportunity to come forward for prayer. And I appreciate that very much, and it's a wonderful thing. Let me tell you why I think it's so wonderful. I went to church for years bleeding to death inside. And I went home bleeding to death inside. In a few minutes, some of the leaders of this church are going to stand up here, and they're going to give you an opportunity to come forward for prayer. And I hope you'll take advantage of that opportunity to leave your burden at the foot of the cross. Some of you probably need prayer for healing. Some of you probably need prayer for a family member who's running from the Lord. Some of you may need prayer for finances. Maybe you don't know how you're going to pay your rent this month. Some of you may need a job. Whatever your need is. Maybe it's just you made to make a major decision in your life. Whatever it is, Jesus is concerned about it. And he wants to help. He wants you to reach out in faith and let him touch you and give you an answer to the problem of your life or someone in your family. I hope you'll take advantage of that. God is a gentleman. He doesn't force anything on you. I had to learn the hard way. That I had to humble myself before him and reach out in faith and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me and bless me." Maybe you're in a marriage that's falling apart. Maybe you're at cross purposes with your boss on the job. I don't know what the problem may be, but I know in an audience this size, there's a lot of problems. And the question is, are you willing to step out in faith? Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and as we bring this service to a close, I pray that you will bind all spirits of pride and all spirits of fear. Bind them, Lord. And may people have the freedom in the Holy Spirit to step out, come forward, and request prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.